Well, I don't believe in superheroes because I find none in the Bible. Have you ever noticed how in the Bible there's no one here who is always on the right side? Even the great men and women of God in Scripture, you'll be rocking along and you'll be hearing about men like David who are out there on the hillside and they are meditating on the Word of God. And then they get a little older and they go out and kill Goliath. They exercise dramatic and tremendous faith. Then they go out and come in before the people of God, and then they refuse to kill Saul, even when they're anointed king. They know they're ultimately supposed to be king, and then they go on. They're doing so good, and then when they become king, they see a woman named Bathsheba and lust after her and choke and blow it. And God records it in Scripture to demonstrate that there is no one who always gets it right. Now, you think, if you will, how useful that really is and how wise that is of God. If I had a book like the Bible and it was telling me how to act and no one ever made any mistakes in it, I would wonder about the relevance of that book, would you not? It doesn't have anything to do with me because as I've gone through my life, I must say that I blundered through more of it than I have succeeded and successed through. How about you? Ever made any mistakes? You know, ever fouled up? Ever been rocking along and then just plainly sinned? Done something wrong? Ever gotten away from God? People in the Bible did. Ever choked and felt so guilty you were almost ashamed to walk the aisle or ashamed to ask God to forgive you again, and you started making excuses. God, if you'll forgive me this time, tell you what I'll do. It's almost like bargaining time with God. God, I will, you know, and we feel like we almost have to apologize for 15 minutes and take several days of self-flagellation to, worthy to come to God and even ask for forgiveness. And so, anyway, God, knowing that was going to happen, never sugarcoats the stories of any of his heroes in Scripture. There are no superheroes in Scripture. There's some outstanding godly men and women in Scripture, but all of their life stories are revealed here. We see the good about them, and we see the bad about them. Now, beloved, think about where you are right now, if you will. You are in the midst of your life down here, during which you have an opportunity not only to be saved, but you have an opportunity to live a life that will be a blessing to hundreds and hundreds of people. You have the privilege of living a life that will bring you great reward and great blessing throughout all eternity, and yet all of that is pushed into this little period of time that Scripture says is going to be about 70 years if you live a normal lifetime. And so here you are, and I am not worried. When I get up here and preach, my job is to shepherd you. I'm supposed to guide you and lead you to spiritual food. I'm supposed to keep you out of trouble and caution you and warn you. I'm supposed to do it using the Word of God. And Scripture is very clear about that. But I'm thankful. I am so thankful for the things that I don't have to worry about. And once the trumpet blows, beloved, you are home free, are you not? You are there, and I don't have to worry about that. It's just this period of time between now and when you go to be with God or I go to be with God. That is the opportunity period, but it's also the trouble-prone period. It is also the period of time when anything can happen, when you are vulnerable, if you will. It's a time when things happen that you do not expect to happen. It's a time when illness can strike. How will you respond to illness? This morning after the church service, I was met by Susan Dyer. And I've just loved Susan ever since I first met her. She's been kind of one of the mamas here at Crooked Creek. Miss Elizabeth is the closest thing to a super mama, superhero here that we have. And she's been the main mom. Then there have been others here. Rocky's been one of them. Geneva Wynn's been one of them. And I dare not go any further here. But Susan is running for the job, real strongly for the job. She is everyone's nurse. And, you know, she's just a great woman in a lot of ways. And I noticed that as Jason left the choir today, he came down and he stopped and he hugged his mother like there was no tomorrow. And I thought, what's that all about? You know, young men, it's not that we don't love our mothers. We just don't think, you know, to do what we ought to do. And so I thought, what's that all about? But I forgot it. I was preaching on the resurrection, so I forgot all about it. And so then as the service went on, after it was over, I saw her and she was standing in the aisle. And then Thomas was there. And so I was talking to Thomas. He said, Brother Tom, he said, you might as well know now. He said, they found a growth or something at the top of Susan's lung. And don't know what it is yet. She is most likely now down at the hospital getting checked out about that. And it just, I thought, Susan, my soul. My soul, my soul. You know, it's just not, I don't know how to process that. Do you? And so, anyway, that rocked and rattled me. And it caused me to understand how vulnerable we are in a great number of what we're physically vulnerable. These bodies can become sick and diseased at any moment. But more importantly than that is that we are mistake vulnerable. Mistakes that can damage our lives very much long term and actually damage us, as odd as this sounds, in eternity, because we can make mistakes that will cause us to not have the rewards that we could have had up there in glory and in heaven. And it is my job to give you every caution, every warning, every I'm supposed to give you every bit of wisdom that I can glean from Scripture and help you avoid those things. I'm supposed to give you every inspiration, every principle, every method, every warning, everything that might possibly help you. And to that end, I want us to turn back to the story of Gideon. We've left that story after Gideon had fought and won a great victory. He had not only won the great victory, but he had also done a magnificent job of post-battle cleanup. He had gone up and he had done everything that he needed to do to prosecute that victory to its utter end, take the ultimate advantage of it. And the last thing was to put to death two of the wicked kings of the Midianites. That happens in verse 21 of that book, where Zeba and Zalmunna have their lives taken away for their sins there. And at the last of that verse, it says this, "And took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Now, I want you to note that, if you will. That's going to become important in just a little while. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Gideon," or excuse me, hand of Midian. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Let's stop and pray. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Father, I must admit that you've given many thoughts about that, but they're rather confused in my mind now. I pray that you might clear them up for the benefit of your church and your people. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy spirit come upon me in this place, and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. "Come, Gideon, and rule over us. Now there is a tempting offer, isn't it? All of we human beings like that kind of thing, don't you? What? Me in charge? That sounds like a lovely idea, doesn't it? Me, the ruler? Me, the king? It must have been, maybe for a split second, very pleasing to Gideon. Oh, you guys really appreciate me. Now I'm getting the gratitude, I'm getting the appreciation that I deserve. This is really, you want me to rule over you? And not just that, it wasn't just a tempting offer because Gideon was to be the king, but it was a tempting offer because they were asking him to set up a dynasty. It says, come thou and rule over us, and thy son, and thy son's son. So here's Gideon, and he has this tremendous offer being presented to him, and what does he do? The Bible says that instantly Gideon said, verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Now, can I ask you something? Why do you think Gideon said that, and why did he say it so quickly? Why? As far as I know, in the Bible generally, there is nothing wrong with being a king or having a king in your nation, as far as I know. God has blessed many kingdoms that had kings. David was king of Israel. He was a mighty king. Hezekiah was king of Israel, was a mighty king. Victoria was queen of England. She was in many ways a wonderful queen, a godly woman in many ways. And so, to my knowledge, there's nothing wrong with that. But instantly, Gideon says, oh no, I am not going to be king over you. Why does he do that? Well, let me call in, if I may, your Bible knowledge. Do you remember what Samuel said when the people of Israel came to him and said, Samuel, you've gotten old and your sons are not following in your godly ways. Samuel, you've been a good judge, but make us a king now to rule over us. Do you remember what Samuel did? Samuel said, you don't know what you're asking for. You just don't understand. He said, let me tell you what a king will do. How he will multiply great riches to himself. How he'll multiply horses and armaments to himself. It'll be all about the king. That's why Gideon, with a wonderful quality called discernment, he discerns what a king would be, including himself. And he says, Israel, God, it is not God's will for you to have a king. He said, instead, the Lord will rule over you. Samuel told him the same thing. And the only reason that Israel ever had a king was because they insisted on having a king. If you read Samuel, they wanted to be like all the other nations. Beloved, it is always a dangerous moment when God's people want to be like all the others out there in the nations. God is always warning about that. But let me go back. And by the way, just as an aside, people without discernment always think that the answer to the problems in any nation is a strong and powerful, maybe an all-powerful central government. Is that always the answer? More power to the government? My, how self-evident the answer to that is. And yet what's happening right here is that these people are saying, Gideon, you are such a good man. You come and rule over us, and the hidden assumption back there in the background is you will always be nice. But have you ever noticed the truth of that old maxim that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? It is really true. Why is that true? Well, it's true because man has this very evil little bug in him called a sin nature. And when you give a man absolute power, he really can't handle it. And so here God is warning them. He said, look, God is going to... I think Gideon is speaking prophetically here and saying, you think you want a king, but you do not really want a king. Now, let's talk for just a moment about this thing of discernment. If there is any quality that you need as a believer, it is this quality of discernment. You need it. What is discernment? The discernment is the ability to see what is not at the moment obvious. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil and that which might become evil. It is the ability to see what others don't always see. It is the ability to look into a situation and say, all right, where is this situation going? And that is exactly what Gideon did. He looked into that king thing and he saw where it was going. I think Gideon, I don't know whether he saw quite that far or not, but if you think about it, this thing of kingship in Israel not only got them David and Hezekiah and the other good kings, but it also got them Manasseh, didn't it? The most wicked, 55 years of horrible wickedness. It got them the other wicked kings, sometimes one after another. That's what kingship did. And here Gideon speaking, I believe, for God, said, Israel, you do not need a king. But in order to do that, he had to see that which was not so obvious to everyone. Everybody was clamoring for a certain thing. Now, Crooked Creek, listen to me. There will be many times when all those around you will be clamoring for certain things. But you better not. You better not. That, and when everyone will be saying, hey, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with it. When the real problem is they don't see anything wrong with it. And, you know, beloved, if you are to maintain a life that will bring glory to God, for which you will receive crowns to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have to have discernment. You will have to have the discernment to, when everyone else is grumbling, you have to have the discernment to rise above the grumbling. When everyone else is saying, I don't see the harm in that, you have to have the discernment to say, well, I'm sorry, but I do. I see where that's going. You say, Pastor, where is that in Scripture? That is in Scripture many places. Look, if you will, over at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5, and I want you to turn over to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. The writer of Hebrews is in a discussion here about the value of the milk of the Word and the value of the meat of the Word. Milk of the Word being the simple, basic doctrines, the meat of the Word being the more, the deeper, more advanced, blessed doctrines of the Word of God. And it's in a context of immature believers. He is really rebuking them for being so immature and being unable to handle the meat of the Word. He says this, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, beloved, none of us is born with wisdom and discernment. You're not born with it. It does not come naturally. I'll tell you something else. Even when you are born again, wisdom does not come naturally. You have an ability to understand wisdom, but your job as a believer is to get into the Word and say, God, I don't want to be gullible. I do not want to be vulnerable. I want to understand those things in the Word that will keep me out of trouble so that when a situation comes along, I will be able to see not what it is, but what it will be. Did you hear what I said? A discerning person not only sees what a situation is, but a discerning person sees what it will be. Does God have the ability to see what's out there? Does God live inside you? Is that God who lives inside you not the Holy Spirit that God said, that Jesus said, would be your primary teacher? Your primary teacher is within you all the time, and your primary teacher is saying, will you be wise? Go into the Word, and I, the Holy Spirit, will explain it to you. I will make you wise. I will make you understand those things that you would not understand otherwise. I will make you be able to see things that others do not see. I have watched down through these years many, many tragic things. But the most tragic thing I believe that I've had to watch is I've watched Satan pick off believers, vulnerable believers, one after another. I've watched him pick them off. Why? I would say 85, 90% of the time, it was because of a lack of discernment. Something would come along and they thought, well, that would be good. I know a man who is an evangelist or was an evangelist. And his father and his family were involved in this particular activity, particular sports activity. And once every so often, they would all take off and go away on a weekend, including the Sunday, miss God's house, miss God's worship, and be involved in that activity. It was kind of a weekend-long activity. Would it surprise you to know that that man, who is incredibly gifted, who is a wonderful preacher of the Word of God, is, to my knowledge, not preaching today? He's involved in an aspect of that particular sports activity. He was so gifted that the sports activity made an opening for him, and now he's involved in that. I'm afraid to tell you what the sports activity is, lest you guess who I'm talking about. Lack of discernment. And he was not a total beginner in the things of God. He had advanced pretty well to the point where he was preaching around in a lot of places, wonderfully gifted. And yet he didn't see it. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. You've got it. I wish there was a way to emphasize this. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you know, lions a lot of times work to where they are not doing what you think they're doing. The roaring lion is the one who's designed to send you into panic so that the lion in the grass is the one who gets you. And so he has all these tactics, and you have to have discernment to see what makes you vulnerable in all those situations. Now, here's Gideon. Okay, and yet he discerns this and he sees it. Unfortunately, this is the last time in the story of Gideon that we see him discerning. After this, Gideon seems to fall for everything. He has been a mighty man of God. He has wrought a tremendous victory, but he kind of relaxes back on his knees And we see him falling apart here. And it's a heartbreaking thing. Now, look at the next thing that you read about here in the Scripture. The Bible says, verse 24, "And Gideon said unto them, I would," and there's an understood however there, "I would, however, desire a request of you." Now, I don't want to be your king, boys. He said, "But I do have this one request, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. So Gideon comes along and he says, "Look, we've just had this great battle." He said, "I would like one part of the spoils of the warfare." He said, "If you would, as your general, just give me the earrings off of all of your prey, all these men that have been slain." He said, "That's what I'd like to have." Well, these people knew the customs of the time. And so the custom of the time says that you got the spoils of war, and there was nothing wrong with it that they could see. And they said, "Sure, Gideon." But can I ask you something, Church of the Living God? Do you see anything wrong with what Gideon did? Do you see, if not wrong, do you see anything dangerous in what Gideon did? I call on you to ask God for discernment. Do you see anything wrong with what Gideon did? It was perfectly acceptable. In fact, a case can be made that Gideon was very conservative. He could have asked, as the winning general, for maybe half of all the spoils, but he didn't do that. He just says, "Let me have the earrings." And so they said, "Why, sure, we'll let you have the earrings here." Now, there's an application to this that is very, very important. And that application is that there will be many times in your life when you will be considering an acquisition, buying, accepting gifts. You'll have an opportunity to get something. But somehow, deep down inside of you, you'll have this rather uneasy feeling about it. You'll ask yourself, "Am I being covetous to want this?" Have you ever asked yourself that? "Do I really need this? Am I being covetous to want this?" You know, we so easily deceive ourselves, don't we? Sometimes it's not so clear. I love to work with my hands. Let me give you an illustration. I love to work with my hands, and therefore I love tools. I love all kinds of tools. And so sometimes I just get right there on the borderline of coveting tools. Sometimes I fall headlong over that line, but I covet them. And so the other night I found on the internet a ladder. It was a wonderful ladder. It was a commercial grade ladder. And it was just this terrific thing. I knew exactly what it was, and I looked at it, and it was a terrific price. I said, "Oh, look at that. I need that." And within 10 minutes of finding it, the guy was on his way delivering my ladder from Athens that I had bought sight unseen. While he was on his way, I remembered studying this passage of Scripture. And I had just the funniest feeling. But I'd already told the guy, I said, "Look, if you'll bring it out here to me, I'll buy it. Buy it at the asking price. I won't even dicker with you." He said, "Okay, I'll bring it right on out." And so this young guy heads out from Athens with my ladder. But you know, isn't it funny how you can justify these things? We can justify covetousness so well. I thought, "But God, this is such a good thing." And somehow for a moment, I had forgotten that I already had one of those ladders. No, I want this. This is my ladder. We can be like the politicians, can't we? Who say, no, this is not a bribe. This lobbyist just likes me. He's just my friend. This is not a bribe. And we can just justify all sorts. He wants me to go to Hawaii with him. We're just friends. And my family. And my whole entourage. Just because he works for the drug company. I mean, it's not a bribe. Not at all. He just likes me. And we can just justify all sorts of things here. But the test is, what is the long... Now, I'm through horsing around. The test is, what is the long-term effect? That is the test. What was the long-term effect of what Gideon did right here? It is fascinating. Continue to read, if you will. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Besides ornaments and so on. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. There you have the long-term effect. What happened? This thing that had seemed innocent possibly to Gideon, it had just seemed like just the right thing to do, had horrible long-term effects. Gideon, and this is interesting, the Bible says this thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon hurt his own children. Now, back up just a little bit and think about this. Think about how Gideon, had he had his discernment turned on at that moment, should have seen through this. He's there, and these people began to pile those earrings on. The Bible says that there was 700 shekels of gold. Now, when I hear the word shekel, no picture comes into my mind. I'm not used to that. One of the commentators that I was reading said that this was 56 pounds of gold. Now, everybody needs 56 pounds of gold, don't they? 56 pounds of gold. What is gold now? Isn't it like maybe $1,800 an ounce or something like that? Imagine 56 pounds of gold, and Gideon found himself in the ridiculous position of having 56 pounds of gold and frankly not knowing what to do with it. What would you do with 56 pounds of gold that you just wanted for yourself? Now, you might make a ring, but a 56-pound ring gets a little cumbersome, doesn't it? You might make a necklace and walk around wearing it. I mean, what would you do with 56 pounds of gold? I know all you pious folks, you say, I'd support missions with it. No, you wouldn't. If you were covetous enough to want it, you wouldn't be giving it to missions. And so, 56 pounds of gold. So Gideon took that gold home, and he got it home, and he thought, what in the world am I going to do with this? I got it. I'm very rich because of it. Now what am I going to do? And so he came up with this brilliant plan. And the Bible says, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof. What is an ephod? Most people read that, and in their mind there's this gigantic blank because they have no idea what it was. An ephod actually was a priestly garment, something that priests wore. It had a panel down the front, a cloth panel down the front, that was usually very ornately decorated, usually with embroidery and expensive decoration. And then it had a panel down the back, and it was hooked together across the shoulders and typically bound with a girdle. It was a very expensive garment, but it was also usually a very highly decorated garment, though in Israel the ephods of the basic priests were not so much so. But anyway, that was an ephod. And Gideon made a golden ephod. Now, we're not told what it was like. When I read that, I wondered, well, now what did he do? Did he make a cloth ephod of some kind and just decorate it with all that gold? Well, can you imagine how you would display that? You know, it just kind of gets difficult displaying that. And then cloth rots, you know, you got it out on display out in your city. And just that wouldn't work. I rather think, and you can come to your own conclusions about this, it's not important, but I rather think that Gideon made a solid gold image of an ephod, is what he made, with his 49 pounds of gold, or 56 pounds of gold. And so I think that's what he did. And so the people would come to see it, and sooner or later, those people got thinking, hey, this image represents Gideon. It represents the God of Gideon, the God of those great victories. And pretty soon, all these people are falling down and worshiping it. But the tragic thing is that not only were those people falling down and worshiping it, but also Gideon's sons, apparently, were falling down and worshiping it. And the thing that really troubles me is that the Bible says it became a snare unto Gideon and unto his house. Wow. How did he get so confused? Does that mean that Gideon himself fell down and worshiped that idol? There's precedent for that kind of interpretation. Here was Solomon, one of the wisest, most godly men who ever lived, and yet at one point there we see Solomon bowing down to the idols of his wives. Tragic thing. And yet sometimes it happens. There was the long-term effect of this. It was a tragic thing indeed. And yet that is exactly what we see happening. And we see that when Gideon lost his discernment about things, it seems like he lost all of it. You see, once you become gullible, once you stop using the discernment, once you stop seeking it in God's Word, you will pile one mistake upon another. That's why when a person gets away from God, they do all these things that become, even when they repent, become scars and more scars and more scars in their life. It's a tragic thing. And the Scripture goes on, and it talks about other mistakes that Gideon made. Now look down in verse 30. And Gideon had 70 sons, that's not the problem, of his body begotten, for he had what? Many wives. Now, Bible students, who does that remind you of? Doesn't that remind you immediately of Solomon? How did it work out for Solomon? Not so hot, right? Well, for Gideon, it was the same result. It was a very... Now, it was something that in the Old Testament, for some reason, God seems to have winked at. I don't know why He allowed it. It was not His original plan. He says in Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife," singular, "and they twain shall be one flesh, one man, one woman for life." And that was God's plan. But for some reason, you see some very godly people in the Old Testament who have more than one wife. Maybe God has allowed that so that we could see the folly of the whole thing. I don't know. But nonetheless, He does. But anytime you see a man and he multiplies wives, he's headed for trouble. And then... Or a woman who multiplies husbands. Okay, well. Then the Scripture goes on, and it points out another mistake that he made. Verse 31, "And his concubine." Now, concubinage was a common practice in the ancient Near East. a man would have his wife or his wives, but he would also have this secondary wife called a concubine who would typically live or continue to live with her parents. And he would go and visit her and bring many times a gift, and he would go and visit her for, well, I mean, you know why he would go and visit her. And it was just kind of an arrangement where she was a secondary wife, and she was bound to him as his concubine. He was bound to her, but only in concubinage. He could go see her when he wanted to go see her. He had really no further obligation to her other than maybe some support. I don't know exactly how it worked. Works. We're left a little ignorant of it in Scripture. But it was a concubine. Now, if many wives were not the will of God, what do you think concubines? Do you think they were the will of God? Clearly not. I mean, this is clearly a heathen arrangement that went on here, and a very sad one at that. And yet Gideon, this man who had done so much for God, accommodates himself of the customs of the area, and he takes on this concubine, and the results are disastrous, because to that concubine was born, end of verse 31, a son whose name is called Abimelech. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but Abimelech caused more heartache in Israel than most anybody else could have done in his situation. He was a great leader. He inherited the leadership gene, but he used it all wrong in most cases. He caused death and destruction and pain and heartache everywhere he went. He was a man who should never have been had Gideon done the right thing. And so Gideon, this man who had brought so much good to Israel, in the end of his life, let his guard down. He let his discernment down. He didn't pay attention to where things were going. Why? I believe there were a number of reasons. Number one reason is that Gideon got on top. When we picked up this story tonight, Gideon had just prosecuted this matchless, terrific victory, probably one of the greatest victories in all of Scripture. Gideon had participated in it. He had led in the latter part of it, and all of it, in fact, and he was on top of the world. Now, believers, there is great danger when you're on top. I want to stop just a moment and let you Selah on that. Let you think about that. There's great danger when you're on top. See, we should never equate being on top with being invulnerable. When you are at the point, now listen to me, when you are at the point, the high point of your spiritual life, that's when you're vulnerable. You hear oftentimes about preachers who stood and preached the same gospel that I'm preaching, that I preach on a regular basis, and those men suddenly and sadly fall into sin. What happens a lot of times? They've gotten on top. People listen to them. People pay attention to them. And somehow that translates into a certain pride, a certain attitude that should not be there. And sooner or later that pride morphs into an attraction and bad things start happening and they fall into sin. Great danger up on the top. That's why if you get the promotion or have a very good job, look out. If you have some financial security, look out. If you have a good marriage, look out. One man, not that long ago, came to my office and it was one of the most heart-wrenching things. He said, "Why?" And he called her name. He said, "My wife and I," he said, "we were always so natural. We were just made for each other. And I never dreamed that there would be something that would come between us." And that man, what had happened is he had become overconfident. He got on top. He had a good marriage, but he didn't pray about it. He didn't ask God to protect it. He didn't do any of those things. He just had it made. He was on top. Look, if you're on top, be careful. If you've raised good children or are raising good children, beware. Beware. If you have some Bible knowledge, if you're beginning to be recognized for your Bible knowledge, beware. Pride is just on the other side of the door. If you have taught a good class, or served and been recognized for your service, if you've won some souls, beware. If people are looking at you and saying, "Hey, now there is a really good Christian," beware. If you're on top in any way, beware. I'm convinced that the greatest danger, time of danger for a believer is when he's on top. Can I tell you that I've made some of the worst decisions of my ministry when I've been on top? You're just vulnerable. You think, "Hey, I've got this figured out. I know what I'm doing now. I've gotten past all those tricks of Satan now, and I'm okay. I can do this. I found the handle on this." We become more conscious of self and less conscious of God. We talk more and listen to God less. We're just not as discerning as we should be. What is it? Is it overconfidence? I don't know what it is, but I know we're very vulnerable when we're on top. I'll tell you when God taught me this. When our girls reached the latter teen years, we were on top. They were obedient and respectful. They were involved in the ministry of the church, serving God. Then, in overconfidence and in retrospect with very little prayer, we let Kara, our oldest daughter, go up to Illinois to work for Bill Gothard. I assumed that if she was up there with Bill Gothard, nothing bad could happen. Bad assumption. Now, what I'm about to say should not be taken by anyone as any kind of slight toward Bill Gothard. All of you know how I feel about that guy. He has helped me more, I guess, than any other human being other than Bonnie Miles. But that man has taught me more. They have kept a pure thing going for longer. I love that man. I love what he's taught me. So it's not to be taken as any kind of indictment to him. But I thought there was no danger. I thought she would be all right. And in retrospect, I can't remember really praying that intensely for my daughter while she's... I just thought she'd be okay. While she was up there, however, Satan exploited a weakness. Do you have a weakness? Do you have an area where you're a little more vulnerable? Satan exploited... Kara is a... Her spiritual gift is prophecy. And prophets have opinions. Have you ever noticed that? Prophets have opinions. While she was there, she worked in the office with a lady who was also a prophet and who encouraged Kara to express her opinions. And she did. She became very opinionated. Her attitude went down. It just was not the same. She became... independent in her spirit. She was just not exactly the same person. I don't mean she got into deep sin. She just wasn't the same person. And frankly, I, who should have been watching this, I who was in charge, I who had been on top and let it happen, I who agreed without a great deal of prayer, it just went right over my head until the crisis came. And suddenly, the whole thing came crashing down on me, what I'd done, that I had not watched my own family, my own children. I'd become overconfident, and I messed up. And so I called her up, and I said, "Honey, I want you to come home. That's not the place for you now." And for a while there was this just kind of struggle, because once a person gets an independent spirit, they've got an independent spirit. But she, being the prophet, finally recognized by the help of the Spirit of God. And aren't you glad the Holy Spirit can rescue you after you've done something dumb? And the Holy Spirit convinced her that's what she needed to do. So she came on back home, and things were restored as they should have been. But it was a close time. It was a dangerous time. She could have gone the other direction. She could have said, "Daddy, I don't want to come home. I like being on my own. And if I can't work for him, I'll work for somebody else, and I will be on my own." And it might have been a whole lot different. Instead of being a Sunday school teacher now and involved in church work, she might have been where? Do you know? I don't know. I give you that very personal illustration because not only does Satan want to exploit my weakness, but he wants to exploit yours. Not only does he want to exploit your my children's weakness, but he wants to exploit your children's weakness. And you need to be discerning. You need to see it coming. There are many things that others can do and are all right for them. Let's just say it charitably like that, that you need to be discerning enough to say no to. There are things that you need to say yes to that others say, "Oh, good grief, that's not necessary." But you need to say, "Yes, it is necessary." They'll say, "Well, I don't see why they ought to go to church all the time. Why Sunday night? Why this? Why that? I don't know why you have to do this. I don't know why they can't do so and so." Discerning people see things. There are many things going on out there. And sometimes Christians get involved in them and my heart just aches. I think, "Don't you see? There is a thing now that is out there, and I think it's called pageants, childhood pageants, where these people dress up these little girls and they put on this incredible makeup on them. They make them up like models. And they dress them up. If nines is all the way, they dress them up to the tens and the elevens. And the whole emphasis is on the physical beauty of the child. I ask you, discerning friends, what are they teaching those little girls? What are they teaching them is the most important thing. Is it not beauty? Is that true? Is that the most important thing? Should we be teaching these little girls that all you need to have to have success and happiness in life, all you need is just to be beautiful all the time? Is that the message we need to give them? My soul, my soul. We say it now, and both my girls break out into giggles. We told them so many times when they were little, it's more important to be sweet than it is to be pretty. It's more important to be sweet. We never told them, "You look pretty today." Well, Bonnie probably did. But, you know, we tried to never tell them that. You know, that's just not the big thing. But we did try to tell them when it was sweet. And that's the thing. And discerning people need to use their discernment at all times. Every morning when you get up, you say, "God, help me to see things as they really are today." A discerning person goes to the office and they say, "You know, there's potential temptation here. I don't need to linger too long in the break room with someone of the opposite sex. I don't need to keep up an email conversation with them too long. I need to keep those things abbreviated." We are learning. I need to stay out of chat rooms. And someone says, "I don't see anything wrong with that." That's because you're not discerning. You don't see where that's going. And I can't list all the dangers that are out there. one of the things that makes me cringe and shake down into my shoes is the statement, I met someone on the internet. If you met them on the internet, pal, you ain't met them yet. You haven't met them yet. That's just so dangerous. And someone says, well, I know somebody that married somebody like that, and it worked out all right. Congratulations, you've just met the grace of God, the mercy of God, the protection of God, but don't count on it. Don't assume that that's going to happen. I know some people, too, that seem happily married. And by the way, we haven't heard all those stories yet either, have we? We haven't heard the end of a lot of those things yet. I always wonder, is there some secret back there? Well, I've started meddling and quit preaching, so let's stop here, okay? Would you bow your head and close your eyes?